Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
God, give us Christian homes. What a wonderful prayer. Randy, thank you for leading us this morning. Adam, for your warm and cordial welcome, and the other Randy for our scripture reading and prayer, and to all these men and to all who make this service this morning possible. We have five of our seven elders that are gone. Doug Hayes and Randy Highsmith, along with John McAdams, are in the Dominican. David Beach, Jared Jackson, and Alan Varell are in Jamaica. And the two elders that remain behind, Gary Martin and Dwight Jones, I'll guarantee you right now, they're wishing they were on the mission field with those guys. How blessed are we to have such faithful and dedicated overseers, bishops, and shepherds of this congregation. We love you all very, very much. Someone once said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but in Christianity, beauty is in the eyes of God. How so? Let's talk about it. When I was growing up, my greatest fear was that my dad would die and be lost eternally. Now, that's not, of course, the kind of fear that you would want your children to grow up experiencing. My dad obeyed the gospel when he was a teenager. When he married my mom wasn't a member of the church, and he actually led her to Christ, and she was baptized because of his influence. But then he promptly up and left the church. He was unfaithful to the Lord, and he was unfaithful to the church as long as I could remember, all the days while I was at home. My mom was something else. My mom never pushed my dad, pressured my dad, quarreled with my dad, argued with my dad, blackmailed my dad. My mother never turned my dad against me or against my sister. She just faithfully got up every Sunday, every service, and made sure we were in church. It was by her example that we obeyed the gospel. My dad still had not returned to the church. He still had not been restored. And it wasn't until we came here to North Jackson the first time that my dad was in the hospital and they diagnosed him with lung cancer. And Billy Watson, the minister at this congregation with whom I worked and loved so much, went to visit him, had prayer with him, and gave him the ever gentle nudge that he needed to get him back in the good graces of the Lord and back into faithful attendance in the church. I'll forever be indebted to Billy Watson. 13 months later, my dad died of lung cancer. When you think about a Christian wife, shouldn't we think about a Christian husband? This is not a typo on the screen before you. I know we've been in a series of lessons on the role of women. It dawned on me last Sunday that's not really the right title. That's really not the title I like best. It's this one, Our Roles. Roles as husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. I only realized that, though, after services last Sunday, and that's the way it happens with me. I don't really get these ideas until it's absolutely too late. So forgive me for the first few lessons in this series being the role of women. It was never my intention to single them out. As a matter of fact, I've worked as hard as I know how to work to keep them as out of the limelight as possible. No one criticized me. Someone did say to me, David, you know you need your head examined. And I guess that's so. But God created men and women to be equal. They're both created in His image and after His likeness, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But our roles are different, but they are our roles nevertheless. And so in the lessons that follow this one, we'll refer to this series not as the role of women, but our roles. And this morning, we concentrate on something that Peter spent time talking about, and that's the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving father. And so you have in this particular chapter of Peter continuing a theme on submission. And while the other passages that we've looked at, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2, have all been in the context primarily of worship, not exclusively worship, this passage is about the home and about leadership in the home. Not just male leadership in worship, but significantly and the importance of male leadership in the family, in the home, and in the marriage. As we look at what Peter has to say here, and as we talk about submission, I'd like to make these three observations. Number one, submission is obedience. It's obedience to God. If you'll look at this chapter, we read verse 1 where the word submission is used. If you look down at verse 5, it's used again. But if you were to flip back one page to chapter 2, and you looked at verse 13, Peter talks there about slaves being in submission to their masters. And if you read a few verses later in verse 17, Peter actually talks about all of us as citizens of a country being in submission to the government or to the king, or in this case, our president. And so it's both men and women who are to be in submission. And so we start with husbands. And after all, that's what Peter, I think, is concentrating on here, is the unbelieving husband. So we start with the husband. What about the husband? Well, when you look at the Bible, it's pretty clear that God wants wives to be submissive to their husbands as early as Genesis 3:16. But may I make two observations about all of us as men, as husbands, as fathers? Should we not obey the gospel? Are we not obligated and commanded to obey the gospel, to be Christians ourselves? In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." Is it possible, men, that we're ashamed of the gospel? Or we're ashamed to be a Christian, to be known as a Christian? We're challenged as husbands, not just to be husbands in our marriage or fathers in our homes, but to be Christian husbands and Christian fathers. But we're also to be the spiritual leaders. We've been noting that throughout our study together. You'll remember back in creation, yes, God created man first in Genesis 2:7. And then in Genesis 2:15, he did put man over the garden to see after the garden. He didn't say that to the woman. He told the man that he was to protect his home. And then in verses 16 and 17, it is to the man that God gives the spiritual mandate: of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. He did not say that to the woman. He left it up to Adam to convey that message to his wife, and he did, because in Genesis 3:3, when Satan tempted her, she responded by saying, "We can't eat of the tree. We can't even touch it." Those aren't in the words of God in Genesis 2:16 and 17. Not that he didn't say them. They're not recorded there by the Holy Spirit for us. So he put man to be the spiritual leader in his home and in his marriage. And later in Ephesians 5, verse 25, that kind of leadership is to be tempered and characterized by love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, I find it fascinating that in Genesis 3:20, Adam named the woman. Adam named his wife. He called her Eve, which means the mother of all living. Do you think Adam loved Eve? he did. And he could not live, literally, without her. Think about what he says then to the wives in this passage. Yes, they are to be submissive to their own husbands. That's pretty clear. And there are other passages that back that up, like Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in all things. So a wife is to be submissive to her husband. But when she was created in Genesis 2:18, she was created to be a suitable companion for Adam. She was not made from a bone of his cranium or a bone of his feet, but made from a rib in his side. They were to be side by side. She was to be his helper. And a wise husband and a wise father will allow his wife or the mother of his children to help him in all things when it comes to marriage and comes to the home and even in the Lord's church. And lest we think that being in submission is something that's not nice or good or pleasant, degrading as some have said, look down at verse 7. What does it say about husbands and wives? They are what together? Heirs together. And that concept of together is so key. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, verse 28. So you see that wives, yes, are to be submissive to their husbands, but husbands are to love their wives and to lead their wives with that love. I've referenced Cynthia Guy's book, What About the Women, several times in this series, and that's on purpose. I know Cynthia really well. I helped guide her master's thesis at Fried Hardeman. I know her book pretty well. Cynthia Guy tells the story about her own father, who was not a member of the church. She said in January of 1992, her baby sister needed a bone marrow transplant. And her father was the best match. So, of course, he was going to be the donor. But as they were awaiting word for the surgery to take place, Cynthia said her younger sister looked up at her daddy and said, "Daddy, I need to know that if I die, I will see you one day again in heaven." And with that, he was baptized the same hour. Cynthia's sister was 36 years old when she had that bone marrow transplant. But in the eyes of her daddy, she was still his baby. So you have submission as obedience, but for both men and women, both for husbands and wives. Now think with me, secondly, about the fact that submission is an opportunity. But an opportunity for what? To win an unbelieving husband. Or if the roles are reversed, to win an unbelieving wife. It's an unbelieving spouse. But in this context, it is an unbelieving wife. That's what makes this passage rare, different from the other passages that we've studied regarding our roles in the home and in the church. There are two ways that we find in this text by which one might be converted. One is by study of God's word. The other is by sharing a Christian example. Let's start by sharing God's word. You'll remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 16, when Paul said, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" So it is possible that in a marriage where one is a believer and one is not, for the believer to actually lead his or her unbelieving spouse to the Lord. And so that's one way in which it is certainly laid out here for us. The word "one," which you find in verse 1, is the same word in evangelistic terms for gained or served. Paul uses the very same Greek word, watch this, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. He said to the weak, I have become weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. In this context, win and save are synonymous. That's what Peter is after here, and it is through the word of God that that may occur. Notice in verse 1, they have obeyed not the word. You see the definite article before word? He's referencing the Bible. And so, yes, in that marriage, the Bible is discussed, and the Bible is ever present, and maybe that unbelieving spouse attends services with you, and that's a best case scenario because at least they're being exposed to the Word of God. That's a blessing. They're exposed to the Word of God. So we praise God for that opportunity. But it is the Word of God that saves us. We need to make that abundantly clear. James said in James 1, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So there's a study of God's word that may lead to the conversion of the unbelieving husband. But there's also another way, and that is by sharing a Christian example. Notice that he says, not obey the word, verse 1, but at the end he says, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And so what does it mean without a word? It means without talking. It means without being argumentative or quarrelsome, or some would say without nagging. We all do that. Both men and women are guilty of that. We don't fight fair always. Sometimes we're unfair in the way that we fight or quarrel or argue. But this is without a word. Solomon, interestingly, in Proverbs 25, 24 said, it is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than to share a home with a contentious or quarrelsome woman. Kathy's dad, she's probably going to kill me for telling you this. Kathy's dad got in discussions with Kathy's mother. They look like arguments to me, but we'll leave it at just discussions that got pretty loud that you perhaps could hear several blocks away. But you know what Kathy's dad would do? He really was never ugly to her at all, but he would walk outside. And in the days when men smoked and no one knew the dangers of smoking, I mean, everybody smoked, it seemed like. They even smoked between services at church. He would go outside and have a cigarette. When he stopped smoking and gave up cigarettes, he'd still go outside. He just wouldn't smoke. That's what this verse is saying. That's what Solomon the wise man is saying. Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. And so with a quarrelsome or contentious woman, you just walk away. And so it is without a word that a woman may win her unbelieving mate. If it isn't by her words, then it is by her chaste conduct. Here with fear, and that word fear is the same word that's found in 1 Peter 2:17. Fear God. Honor the king, fear God. We use it in a respectful way. And so she is by her pure and reverent life then to influence her husband for good. Someone once said this, it is the character and conduct of the wife that will win the lost husband. Not arguments, but such attitudes as submission, understanding, love, kindness, and patience. A wise woman realizes it isn't about winning the arguments. It's about winning your husband for the Lord. I had several classes with Earl West in my graduate studies. He's the author of that series of books, In Search of the Ancient Order, about the restoration movement and restoration history and the birth of the Lord's church in this country. I remember Brother West many times in class going off script. That's when we loved it best. He had so many stories to tell, but he sometimes would go off script. And I remember distinctively one night he did that, and he talked about the great women, the pioneer women in the Restoration Movement. He said many times it was the wives and mothers who would actually make or have all the correspondence with these evangelists like Campbell and Stone and O'Kelly and others. And they would invite them to their homes and invite them to their towns. And they were the ones that arranged the gospel meetings. And they were long meetings, sometimes a month at a time. But it was the women who arranged all this because the men were out in the fields. And many of the men who were out in the fields farming were not members of the Lord's church. So this was a way that the women could actually influence them for the gospel. And Oral West said, you can read these stories where these Restoration leaders, they eventually became restoration leaders, give the credit to their wives, and then give the credit for the goodness of their children to their mothers, not to them. And so without a word, it is possible that one may be led to Christ. And of course, with the word, that can occur. Submission then is obedience. Submission is an opportunity. And finally, submission is an ornament. Notice what Peter says in these last two verses, in verses 3 and 4. Again, do not let your adornment be merely outward. That's the key, the word merely. It can be outward, but it needs to be so much more than that. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. In 1 Peter 1:7, our salvation, the blood of our Savior, is described similarly as incorruptible. This is a Christ-like spirit, and it can be done in two very unique ways, or distinct ways, or important ways. One by chaste dress, and the other by chaste demeanor. Think with me first about this chaste dress. It's very, very much like what Paul said earlier in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. Remember? Where he said, in like manner, also ye wives, adorn yourselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array or clothing. Here's the difference. Paul wasn't married. Peter was. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are basically making the same point. So this is what Peter is saying, that it needs to be more than just that outward adorning. It needs to be that inward adorning. But this is what he's not saying. He's not saying that a woman can't dress in her best, look her best, and be attractive. That's not what he's saying. We're missing the point if that's where we come down. She's not wrong braiding her hair. She's not wrong wearing jewelry. That's not what this is about. This isn't about costly clothing. Moderation is always key. Being frugal is always important. But that's not what the point is here. And so when Peter uses the word adorn, he uses the word cosmos, which in the Greek gives us our word cosmos, which means the ordered universe. But that word is also used in the sense of cosmetics, which means to cover or to cover over. And so you see here, it is this orderliness and this inwardliness that Peter is emphasizing, because the opposite of what Peter is saying cannot happen is chaos. And we saw that in the church at Corinth, did we not? Did we not see that in the church at Ephesus? And is that not probably one of the situations here addressed by Peter in this passage? You know, if husbands were Christians and were the spiritual leaders in the home that they were supposed to be, we wouldn't even be reading this. This wouldn't be an issue in 1 Peter chapter 3. But the fact that it's written here, I think, tells us that, like today, there were too many homes, too many marriages in ancient times in which a wife, a believing wife, was married to an unbelieving husband. And therefore, Peter addresses it in this passage. In 1 Corinthians 7, the unbeliever, and the believer are to stay together. The believer is not to leave the unbeliever, but to try to make that marriage work. And I think it's also significant to remember from this passage that while a woman is to adorn her inwardness, men, is that not what we should be looking at, searching for, and desiring? Is it not more than just the outward appearance? Is it not who she is spiritually? After all, that's where she does her best work. She looks her best on the inside. And it is possible, even with braided hair and jewelry and fine clothing, for a woman to live a Christian life, a very faithful, devoted, and dedicated Christian life. And then the chaste demeanor that he mentions here, this is a Hebraism, which is in the Hebrew way of discussing things. Peter is saying it's not this, but it's this. So it's not that outward appearance, that's that inward appearance. And so he uses this idea of gentle and quiet. And why is that so precious in the sight of God? Notice in 1 Peter 5:5, that's what is pleasing to God about all of us who are Christians. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so that's the attitude, that gentle, humble attitude of the wife, that quiet, peaceable attitude of the wife. That's the same idea in 1 Timothy 2:2 and 12, where a woman, where we all in society are to live a peaceable life. Harmony in the home is significant. But what about this spirit? It's with a gentle and quiet spirit. The word is not the Holy Spirit. The word is the very same that's used in Galatians 6:1. It's my attitude. It's the way that I approach this. Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so it is my attitude. Pride is what destroys us. It's pride in our country that may doom us. It's pride in the workplace that cuts down our production. It's pride in our marriages that are destroying them. It's pride in the Lord's church that may rip it apart at the seams. The very opposite of that is the humility of a woman, the leadership of a godly woman. I don't believe in this role of women where they're wanting more leadership roles. I don't think that's their idea at all. I think it's the idea of preachers and elders, men. And there are women who push back from that and will continue to push back from that. But I believe in the power of a godly wife and a godly mother. Plutarch, the great philosopher and poet, who was actually a contemporary of the Apostle Peter, wrote these words: "It is not gold or precious stones or scarlet that makes her such, but whatever invests her with that something which betokens dignity, good behavior, and modesty." Submission is obedience. It's an opportunity, and it is an ornament of a well-lived, precious life in the sight of God. Now, what do we do? I find it interesting that when Peter closes out this passage in verse 5, if you go ahead, he mentions Sarah, who was the wife of Abraham, a pretty good example of submission. We'll talk next week, Lord willing, about being a daughter of Sarah. But notice also he uses the phrase "in former times." You know what he's saying? It doesn't matter the time in which you live. It doesn't matter what the culture is or the customs may be. This is what God had in mind from the very beginning, that a wife would be submissive to her husband and that a woman would submit to male leadership in worship. The man was to be the spiritual leader in the home and in worship. Peter is saying that started in the beginning. If you go back to Sarah, does that not get you in the patriarchs? Would that not then spill over into the law in Genesis 3:16? And does that not come all the way these centuries, much, much later, to Christianity? And why are we studying it today? Because of what Randy prayed. The New King James Version says, likewise. The New American Standard Version says, moreover. Other translations say, in like manner. This is the way God says we may have a Christian home. Daddy, I need to know, if I die, will I see you in heaven? How would you answer that question? How are you answering that question right now? How will you answer it when this service is over? My prayer is that you'll do whatever it takes, not only to be in heaven yourself, but to take as many people as you possibly can. And then the head of the line, should it not then be your family? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or if a Christian, not a faithful Christian, think about your marriage, think about your home, think about the church. Most of all, would you think about your relationship with Christ? While together we stand and sing.